God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open your word to us now by your Spirit. Amen. Well, as I'm sure all the parents and teachers are aware, this past week was the first week of school. So for many kids, everything this week was new and exciting. And on Wednesday, when I picked Everett, the boys up from school, Everett was still very excited about all the new things. This year, as a big year three boy, he gets a calculator, a USB computer chip, as he calls it, and he also gets to do an important test. It's his first year doing the national standardized test, NAPLAN. Now, NAPLAN is probably not something that excites many other people other than naive eight-year-olds. But then again, I guess it's better to be excited than terrified, right? Not least of all because testing is just a part of life. We're tested all throughout school, and then we're tested to become qualified for a particular field, or to get our driver's license, or to operate certain machinery. And then we're tested when we start a new job, we're put on probation for a while. And if we've got little kids, well, they like to get in on it too. They test us all the time. Dad said I couldn't touch that, but let me just touch it and see whether Dad actually means what he said. That's what Eloise does to me all the time. And because she's got those big blue eyes looking up at me and that cheeky little smile, she often gets away with it. But point is, life is full of testing, right? Well, this morning, we're covering Exodus 15, verse 22 to the end of chapter 17. And these chapters are all about testing. I was going to cover chapter 18 as well, by the way, but I decided that was just too much. So that aside, this morning's passage is all about testing. You see, in the first half of our passage until the end of chapter 16, God's testing Israel. He's testing them to see if they'll obey and trust him. And then in the second part, chapter 17, there's also testing going on, but this time it's Israel testing God, which is not even remotely a good thing. So we're going to look at all this testing this morning, and we're not going to do that just to see an interesting theme in the text. We're going to do that so we can think about what this text teaches us about our lives. Because as we'll see, the spiritual experience of testing wasn't unique to Israel. It's a staple part of the Christian life. And it's actually key to us maturing in our faith. Now, we're going to think through these things in three parts. So first, we'll look at God's testing of Israel and how Israel responds. And then second, we'll look at Israel's testing of God and how God responds. And then third, we'll apply what we've seen by considering what difference this makes to the Christian life. But before all that, because it's been a whole year almost since we've been in Exodus, we're just going to get a little bit of background to orient ourselves in the book. All right, so background. In term one last year, we went through Exodus all the way to verse 21 of chapter 15. And that was all about God rescuing his people from Egypt. Israel was God's covenant people, the people he'd bound himself to with certain promises, promises to make them into a great nation, promises to give them this wonderful land flowing with milk and honey. And so he rescued them from Egypt under a regime of harsh and sometimes genocidal oppression. God did that by sending a guy called Moses to tell Egypt's king, Pharaoh, to let Israel go. And then when Pharaoh refused, God showed both Egypt and Israel his incredible power and covenant commitment to his people by sending the 10 plagues. He sent plagues like hail and locusts and darkness and the death of the firstborn. And so finally, after this last 10th plague, Pharaoh let the Israelites go. But then, once Israel's left, Pharaoh changed his mind and he chased after them again. And so God defeated Pharaoh once and for all by parting the Red Sea so his people could pass through. And then when the Egyptians tried to follow, having the waters go back over them so that the army was destroyed. So that's what happened up to this point, right? Now from here, we can divide the rest of Exodus up into sort of three parts. Up to the end of chapter 18, we see Israel traveling from the Red Sea, crossing towards a special mountain named Sinai. So they're traveling south. There's a map on the back here. That'll come up at different points because it's all about Israel traveling through the wilderness, and all the important places for this morning are marked out on that map. Anyway, so from up to the end of chapter 18, Israel's traveling south to Mount Sinai. And as they do that, they experience all kinds of difficulties. And then in chapters 19 to 24, we see why Mount Sinai is so special. It's the place where God's people receive his covenant law, his law that's meant to govern the nation and turn them from a bunch of people that he's connected to, committed to, into a body politic, into a nation, right? And then finally, from chapter 25 to the end of chapter 40, it's all about God instructing Israel so they build the tabernacle, a special tent where God's people can meet with him and he can live among them. It's a sign of his presence. So that's a bit of background for our series, just to orient us all. Let's leave that background aside now and let's actually get into our passage, right? So, first point of our passage, it's from chapter 15, verse 22, up to verse 36 of chapter 16. God tests Israel. In verse 22, Israel's just come off the back of a major high. They've just seen their mortal enemies, the Egyptians, overthrown, and so they're just absolutely pumped. They've been dancing, timbrels in hand, and partying and singing God's praises. Just ecstatic, crazy jubilation. But now what happens? Are things going to get even more exciting? Well, no. In verse 22, the nation gets led from this climactic event into a desert. The desert of Shur, or the wilderness of Shur, as it says there. And for 3 days, they trudge along this barren landscape, slowly running out of water. And so after just a few days, after the ecstasy of Egypt's defeat, it's a distant memory. Their minds are consumed by one simple thought. Water. We need water. Now, in verse 23, they do find water, but it's quite literally a bitter disappointment. The water they found is so bitter that it can't be drunk. Jeff appreciated my pun. In fact, this episode leads to the place being called Marah, which means bitter. Now, as you can imagine, this makes the Israelites a bunch of very unhappy campers. In verse 24, they grumble to Moses. What now, Moses? What on earth are we going to drink? Any plans, bright spark? So what does Moses do? Well, in verse 25, Moses does exactly what a trusting follower of Israel's covenant God, Yahweh, should do. He prays. He turns to God in utter desperation and cries out to him. And God comes through. He shows Moses this random piece of wood. Moses throws it into the water, and miraculously, the water becomes drinkable. It's no longer bitter. Problem solved. And of course it would be. There was no need to grumble. After all that God had done for his people, he was never going to let them die of thirst in the desert. That was just never going to happen. But now, because of what happens here, God introduces this idea of testing that runs throughout our passage. Seeing from the water at Marah that Israel's faith is pretty weak and even questionable, God puts his people to the test. He wants to see if they'll trust and obey him or not. So the test is introduced in verse 26. It's pretty simple. God says he's going to give his people some commands they need to keep. And if they keep the commands, well, God won't allow any of the hardships that the Egyptians experienced, any of those plagues, to come on his people. Instead, God will be their healer. He'll bless them by making them and their land whole. And then in verse 27, to illustrate this, Israel's brought to an idyllic place called Elim, a place with 12 springs and 70 palm trees. And here I think the numbers are probably not meant to be taken literally. Both the numbers 12 and 7 or 70 are highly symbolic in the Bible. They suggest things like abundance and perfection and completion and so forth. And so this is a place where there's plenty of food, there's 70 palm trees, and there's plenty of water as well, 12 springs. God loves to bless his people, to provide for them, to refresh them and make them whole. But the question is, will they trust him and obey? That's what this testing is going to be about. So from here, the testing begins in chapter 16, verse 1. Israel travels further south from Elim into the next desert, the desert of Sin. Now, in this next desert, the Israelites get really stroppy. You thought they were grumpy before. Now they get really stroppy. In verse 2 and 3, they're grumbling again. And this time they start just saying crazy things. They say they wish they were back in Egypt. Oh, Egypt was just so wonderful. We sat around pots of meat there and we had plenty to eat. It's just crazy talk. And it's so selective. Yeah, they might have had more food, but they were horribly mistreated slaves. Their children were being killed. Hardly a good life. And now, with Israel yet again in an ill-tempered state, God administers a test to see if they'll trust and obey. In the rest of chapter 16, God again miraculously provides for the Israelites. He feeds them by making birds turn up in their camp that they can eat. That's what the quail are. And he also feeds them by making manna appear on the desert floor. The manna, we're told, is a bunch of thin white flakes that taste like wafers made with honey. But now, in providing this food, there are some very specific instructions to test the Israelites' faith and obedience. For the first 5 days of the week, the people must gather only what they need for the day. They mustn't store anything up. If they store anything up, it's going to get maggots in it, it'll stink, it'll rot. Don't do it. And so, in this way, God's calling his people to literally trust him with their daily bread. But that just covers the first 5 days, right? On the sixth day, the instructions are a little different. The people are to collect enough for 2 days. Because on the seventh day, they need to rest. They're to have a Sabbath, meaning that they're not allowed to collect anything on the seventh day. In fact, on the seventh day, there won't be anything to collect. God won't send the manna at all. And although the excess collected on any other day of the week will rot, that won't be the case for what's collected on the sixth day. On the sixth day, what's collected, God will make sure that it stays, that it keeps, that's nice and fresh for the seventh day. So again, this requires trust in God's word. Now the question is, how does Israel go with the test? Well, pretty mixed bag, really. Some people keep extra manna for the first 5 days, so in that way, they don't trust and obey. Others fail the test by collecting manna on the Sabbath day, or trying to anyway. And so again, not trusting and obeying. But others do obey the Lord's command, and they find that God's faithful. He provides for Israel exactly how he said he would. All right, that's the first part of our story, God testing Israel. Now, let's get into the second point now. It covers chapter 17, Israel tests God. I'm sure many of us have had the experience where someone we care for is on a bad path and we just kind of hope that they'll wake up and change their ways so they can change the course of their lives. Probably the most common experience for us of this as Christians is friends or family that we see, decision after decision, walking further away from the Lord, further into unbelief. And it's sad. It's tragic to see, isn't it? Well, in chapters 15 and 16, we've seen that Israel's on this path towards unbelief. And we're hoping that they'll wake up, especially after seeing God be faithful again and again. But in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 17, the people just descend further and further into unbelief. So much so that our big theme of testing now moves from God testing Israel to Israel testing God, which is just open distrust. The nation sets out once again. They're traveling south towards Mount Sinai. And now they arrive at a place called Rephidim, which is quite close to the mountain, Mount Sinai. And here we see a familiar situation. There's no water to drink. And so you'd think now, considering the experience at Marah, that Israel will respond with faith. Surely they'll trust God to provide them with water. But they start quarreling with Moses instead. And Moses responds with telling words in verse 2, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put Yahweh to the test?" Israel's putting God to the test. God's not going to judge them anymore. No, they're going to judge God. They've got the audacity to do that. We see that in verse 3. The people accuse Moses, and therefore God, of bringing them into the desert so they'll die of thirst. "God, we, as your judges, have weighed and measured your actions, and we've decided that you failed us." And on top of this, the Israelites also test God by putting him on probation. Look at verse 7. The people's testing is presented as a distrustful question. Is Yahweh among us or not? They're effectively saying, "We don't really believe you're caring for us at all. Come on, prove us wrong." This is plain outrageous. But despite Israel's irreverent presumption, look at how God responds to them in this episode and the next episode in verses 8 to 16. First, in this episode, after Moses once again prays to God in desperation, the Lord provides. He makes water flow from a rock and quench everyone's thirst. And then look at the next episode in verses 8 to 16. Israel's enemies, the Amalekites, attack them. And when this happens, Israel defeats them in a way that shows it's God who won the battle for them. Yahweh is certainly among them. Moses goes up a hill with the staff of God in his hands, which is the symbol of God's wonder-working power. And it's only when the staff is lifted up that Israel wins and defeats the Amalekites. As soon as it's lowered, they start losing. And so Israel wins the battle because Moses' brother Aaron and another bloke called Hur are holding his arms up on both sides for a whole day while Moses sits on a rock. Israel faithlessly tests God, and God indulgently and faithfully passes their test. All right, well, we've covered points 1 and 2 now, so let's move to application with point 3. And here I reckon the way to apply what we've seen is to let our passage put a question before us. Will we embrace our own tests or test the tester? You see, as we look at these travels of Israel and see how God tested their faith through it, we need to realize that this pattern, it's not just unique to Israel. It goes for us too, because like Israel, we've also been redeemed from slavery. We've been redeemed from the slavery of sin and Satan. And we're also on our way to the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. And that means that our lives right now are patterned after the wilderness wanderings. Our lives are our wilderness wanderings. They're the period of testing. And with that in mind, let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, don't follow Israel's example. Don't test God when life gets rough. Don't assume that hardship calls God's love and care into question for you. That's an understandable initial reaction, absolutely, but it's not a state of mind that we can allow to take hold, because it's a response that puts God on trial, that puts us in the place of a judge over God, who declares God to be bad when bad things happen. And it's a response that puts God on probation, that demands that God prove himself to us. Brothers and sisters, that kind of thinking is sinful. And it's not just sinful, it's profoundly unhelpful, because it pushes God away. And when hardship comes, God is ultimately the only person we can rely on, because he's the only one who's both committed to our good and who is powerful enough to lead us through our trials. No one and nothing else can do that. And let me add this. If we don't turn to God in our trials, we're going to turn somewhere else. We might turn to something bad, like the escapism of an addiction or even another religion that's offering us a better deal. Or we might turn to something good, like the comfort of a loved one. But in doing so, we put a strain on that person that they just can't possibly bear, because they don't have the power to solve our problems. Now, brothers and sisters, don't do that. Don't put God to the test. Instead, embrace your testing. When the hard times come, know that they're an opportunity for you to more clearly experience the faithfulness of God. That's what God wanted from Israel. Yes, he put them through those tests to show whether their faith was genuine, but God's ultimate desire for them was that in those moments, his people would listen to him and then see him come through for them. And that as a result, they would grow in their trust and obedience. Every day as his people collected the manna, God was trying to impress more deeply on their consciousness that they can trust him. Every time they ran out of water, he was showing them they need only come to him and he quenched their thirst. Every test was an opportunity for the habit of faith to be formed more deeply in the Israelites. And brothers and sisters, that's still what God wants for us as his people. Whatever hardships you're going through, it is God's intention that his faithfulness is impressed on you ever more deeply every day. And of course, that doesn't mean that the trials and testing are going to have a happy ending. But it does mean that as we pass through our sometimes heartbreaking periods of testing, we'll see all sorts of ways in which God remains faithful to us. Even if it's just in the experience of him giving us the gumption to get up every day and keep going. But now here's a question for us. Is there anything we can do to actively embrace our testing? Well, yes. We can pray. That's what we saw Moses do in those periods of testing. He cried out to God. He cried out to God in utter desperation. And we can do the same. We can pour our hearts out to God and say, God, this is so hard. I'm such a mess. I don't know what to do. I feel foolish and feeble. Please help. Please give me wisdom. Please give me strength. Prayer, brothers and sisters, is the most natural way to embrace our testing. Because it's when we pray that we respond to our testing with faith. So as we finish this morning, let's not be people who put God to the test like Israel did. Let's embrace our testing, and let's particularly do that through prayer. And with that, let's close now with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for feeding us with your word this morning. We pray that you would help us to be people of faith. Help us to not put you to the test. Help us to instead embrace the testing you have for us, especially by coming to you in prayer. And help us to do this so our faith might be continually deepened. We pray these things through your Spirit in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, let's stand now and let's sing our final song, Guide Me, O Great Jehovah.